The 14th chapter of the prophet Zechariah tonight. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the woman ravished, and half the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. This is the siege that we were looking at on a previous night at the beginning of chapter 12, verse 3. In the midst of all this terrible trouble going on in Jerusalem, then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle. And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west. And there shall be a very great valley. Half of the mountain shall remove toward the north, and half of it toward the south. And ye shall flee, that is, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, who are surrounded by their enemies, and ye shall flee to the valley of the mountains. For the valley of the mountains shall reach unto Azel, yea, ye shall flee, like as ye fled from before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah king of Judah. And the Lord my God shall come, and all the faith with thee. And it shall come to pass in that day that the light shall not be clear nor dark, but it shall be one day which shall be known to the Lord, not day nor night. But it shall come to pass that at evening time it shall be light. And it shall be in that day that living water shall go out from Jerusalem, half of them toward the former sea, and half of them toward the hinder sea. In summer and in winter shall it be. And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day there shall be one law, and his name one. All the land shall be turned as a plain from Geba to Rimmon south of Jerusalem, and it shall be lifted up and inhabited in her place from Benjamin's gate unto the place of the first gate unto the corner gate, and from the tower of Haniel unto the king's wine presses. And man shall dwell in it, and there shall be no more utter destruction, but Jerusalem shall be safely inhabited. Now he reverts to the condition prevailing when the Lord comes upon his enemies. And this shall be the plague wherewith the Lord will smite all the people that have fought against Jerusalem. Their flesh shall consume away while they stand upon their feet, and their eyes shall consume away in their holes, and their tongues shall consume away in their mouths. And it shall come to pass in that day that a great tumult from the Lord shall be among them, and they shall lay hold every one on the hand of his neighbor, and his hand shall rise up against the hand of his neighbor. And Judah also shall fight at Jerusalem, and the wealth of all the heathen round about shall be gathered together, gold and silver and apparel, in great abundance. So shall be the plague of the horse, of the mule, of the camel, and of the ass, and of all the beasts that shall be in these tents, as this plague. And it shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the feast of tabernacles. And it shall be that whoso will not come up of all the families of the earth unto Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, even upon them shall be no rain. And if the family of Egypt go not up and come not, that hath no rain, there shall be the plague, wherewith the Lord will smite the heathen, them that come not up to keep the feast of tabernacles. This shall be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all nations that come not up to keep the feast of tabernacles. In that day shall there be upon the bells of the horses holiness unto the Lord, and the pots in the Lord's house shall be like the bowls before the altar. Every pot in Jerusalem and in Judah shall be holiness unto the Lord of hosts. And all they that sacrifice shall come and take of them and see therein. And in that day there shall be no more the trafficker, the Canaanite, in the house of the Lord of hosts. Now we have come to the climax of all prophetic revelation. Everything in the realm of the study of prophecy points to the consummation, and that is the arrival of the Lord Jesus in manifested glory. And this marvelous chapter presents to us the coming of our Lord, not for His church. The church is not signified in the prophecy of Zechariah, unless it be included in that wonderful verse, "And I doubt not that the Lord shall come and all the holy ones with thee." It is referenced, no doubt, first of all to the mighty angels, but when He comes in bright array and leads that conquering line, it will be glory then to say that He is a friend of mine, and the saints will come with Him. Of that we have no doubt. What a day it will be. But the coming here is His manifestation. His coming out of heaven in glory and His descent into the scene where once He was rejected, to purge out of it everything that was then, and to establish the long promised kingdom, the golden age, for 1,000 years. Now this chapter gives us glimpses of the arrival of the Lord, and of events that will take place upon His arrival, and events that will take place following the setting up of that wonderful kingdom. Now when I read this portion today, I thought of a word in Isaiah 63 in relationship to it. Who is this that cometh from Egypt with thy garments from both? Who is this? That word was spoken to in Psalm 24 in relationship to this very theme. For remember that while Psalm 24 is referred to as a psalm of ascension, it has really nothing to do with the ascension of the Lord Jesus. Lift up the everlasting doors that the King of glory may come in. It has to do with what we have read here. It is the coming back to earth of the Lord Jesus, and He is entering into His glory on earth. And the question is, who is this King of glory? And the answer is, the Lord, strong and battle. He is the King of glory. So I thought of that question, who is this? Who is this? And in this chapter, what I want to do this evening is to present some beautiful presentation of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it is amazing how many various presentations are in this chapter of that glorious person. And each of them should touch our heart. And around these presentations is weaved the fabric of the material of this beautiful and delightful chapter, Zechariah 14. So I'm going to present the Lord, who is this, and then to show the Lord in at least 9 ways in these few verses that we have read together. The first way, He is the glorious conqueror of every book. Who is this? He is the comforter of every book, and you shall see from the chapter the means that he uses in conquering the enemy. The Lord will come forth to fight as in the day of battle. What battle is that? That is in you. And so we have the comforter of every book. The second presentation, verse 4, is a presentation where we learn his true humanity. His feet shall stand upon the Mount of Olives. That brings to our attention the Lord's humanity again. And remember, this was written before his virgin birth. And so it is a manifestation of the true humanity of the Lord. But over verse 4, I have written these words, the once crucified, thou glorified man. The conqueror of every foe is the once crucified Redeemer. His feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, because his feet will bear the marks of Calvary. And so we behold him secondly as the once crucified Redeemer. Now the third presentation is the presentation of the Lord Jesus as the great creator of all things. When his feet stand upon the Mount of Olives, there will be natural phenomena. There is this mighty earthquake here, and there is the flowing of a river that has never yet appeared in any geography. And down this chapter we trace the creatorial power of our Lord right to the end of the chapter. So he's revealed as the great creator. Then in verse 4 again, all the holy ones of thee, I've written over that the princely leader of his feet. He will be leading the conquering line, as we shall see. And behind him, 10,000 times 10,000 of glorified beings, and the mighty angels. And he is coming as the princely leader. He will come, and all his saints with him. Then let us look a little further down to verse 9. And here we learn, fifthly, that he is the universal sovereign of the whole earth. And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. The universal sovereign of the universe. Oh, what a day that will be. Look again. In that day there shall be one Lord and his name one. Here we have the Lord presented as the bearer of the highest name. In that day his name will be hurled abroad throughout the universe. That name that was given to him before his glory birth is destined to be announced whatever man is found. He is the bearer of the highest name. What a day that will be. Now look a little further down, please, to verse 16. And here we have the representatives of the nations after the kingdom has been established. Upon the last of Jehovah's feet, and they are coming to worship the King, the Lord of hosts. And here we have our Lord as the object of worship. In that day, he will be worshipped and adored by a wondering universe, and the sovereign will be the object of worship and the center of their gathering. Now a little further down, please. And if a family of Egypt go not up, Egypt is chosen here, but if a family from any part go not up, that they have no rain, there shall be a plague wherewith the Lord will smite the heathen. Over that I have written, that he will be the righteous administrator in his kingdom. Everything in the kingdom of our Lord will be administrated with the utmost righteousness. And here he is administrating chastisement upon those who fail to obey his commands. Then again, verse 20, in that day there shall be upon the bells of the horses holiness unto the Lord. Here we have a link with the high priest in Israel, takes us back to Exodus 29, and there we have the veils upon the garments of the high priest, and we have the mitre of pure gold on which was inscribed holiness to the Lord. And the same features that mark the high priest are the features that will mark everything in Jerusalem. And here we have the suggestion that in that day our Lord will be the great high priest upon the throne. He is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. So here at least in this chapter, and woven into the fabric of it, we have nine cameos of our glorious day. Now let us look at them for a few minutes, and we can only spend about 2 minutes from each because the time flies so quickly. Now the first is the conqueror of every foe. Our minds are taken back in this chapter to that terrible event that is yet future. That siege of the city of Jerusalem, of which we read in chapter 12 at its commencement. What an awful day it will be when the city of Jerusalem is surrounded by countless armies, and it is being rifled, and the women are being ravaged, and the half of the city is in captivity. And in the midst of their dilemma, as we saw on a previous night, then will appear the Son of Man, and his sign, and he will come upon that cloud and with great glory to deliver his ancient feet. He will be the conqueror of every foe. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations, as when he fought in the day of battle. Now you couldn't read that without thinking of some of the battles that the Lord fought, and the very means that he used in previous battles are the means that he uses in that final conflict that will yet transpire at the city of Jerusalem. I'm thinking of Exodus 14, because to Moses the Lord said, the Lord will fight for you. And when they stood at the sea, all hope was gone. And the forces of Pharaoh hastened after them to the sea. And their song on redemption grounds reminded the hearts of the singers of the words of Pharaoh, I will pursue, I will pursue. And they were about to be enveloped by their foes, when suddenly the Lord fought for Israel. How did he do it? He divided the water so that they passed through on the dry land. So here we have the dividing of the mountain that they might pass to freedom. The dividing of this mountain, of course, is in order that he in Jerusalem might fly to the valley of the mountain. Or the valley of high mountains is actually the literal expression. So he fought on the day of battle in Exodus 14, and he divided the sea that he might bring them from the power of their enemies. And on this occasion, he will divide the Mount of Olives and make a place of shelter for the remnant and for those in Jerusalem that they might flee from the opposing army. Then again, you will notice in verse 13 that another tactic that the Lord used in the day of battle in the past and will use again is to cause the enemy to go into confusion and every man to lay hold upon his neighbor. That's one of the ancient tactics of the Lord in battle. It takes us back, of course, to the book of Judges, chapter 7. And there we have the same tactic in the day when Gideon blew the trumpet. And when Gideon blew the trumpet, the host of Midian, they fell one upon another. And they were put to utter confusion as they fought among themselves, as the Lord fought in the day of battle. And so the same tactics are used to deliver his ancient people in the book of Judges in the time of Gideon, as the tactics that are used by the Lord in the last great battle. And so we have the Lord as the conqueror of every foe. You might notice that in verse 7, we have something else, that in that day of battle, at eventide, it shall be light. We're going to have a prolonged day here. The day of this battle of the Lord at Jerusalem will be prolonged. And when the even comes, it will still be light. The light will be stripped, for the moon and sun will be darkened in that day. The bright orbs of the stars will be dark. But at eventide, the day will be extended. There's no day like it. Takes me back to another day that was extended in a battle that the Lord fought in the book of Joshua chapter 10. And Joshua in the valley of Ajalon, he prayed to his God, and the sun stood still and hastened not to go down. The day was lengthened, that the great stones that God cast upon the army, that army would be finally routed, and that the victory would be God's. And so the day again will be extended, so that complete and utter confusion might result in the destruction of every foe. So we might go on, but isn't it wonderful how that the scriptures dovetail into this beautiful passage, and we see the Lord going forth in the day of battle. Now let us look at the next thing, verse 4, and here we have the once crucified standing upon the Mount of Olives. Whenever I read this portion, my mind goes forward and backward as well, because the Mount of Olives has a wonderful story to tell. We might go back to the law of the first mention, and we might see a king rejected at the Mount of Olives. But here it is a king accepted. David was rejected, but Christ, the royal king, will be received. But notice in Acts 1, worthy of our attention, those verses 9 to 12, he led them out as far as to the Mount of Olives. And there upon that holy Mount of Olives, he stood and addressed for the last time his own disciples. His hands bore the mark of Calvary, and his feet the mark for the cruel nails that pierced them. And as he gave them commandments and spake to them, he began to rise from their midst, literally and physically, and he began to ascend into heaven itself. Hebrews 4 tells us he passed through the heavens, where the birds fly, and through the second heaven, where the planets are, and finally he entered into heaven itself, the dwelling place of God, untouched by time or changes, his eternal throne. Yonder he soared beyond the blue, into the presence of the Father, and as he ascended, a cloud enveloped him. No doubt the same cloud on which he will sit when he comes, the glory cloud, and it received him into the presence of the Father. As they gazed after him, the two angelic witnesses testified, "Why stand you gazing up into him?" This same Jesus that is taken from you into heaven shall so come, literally and physically, in like manner as you've seen him go into heaven. He went physically in the full view of that little group, and he ascended and the cloud received him. He's coming back. The glory cloud will appear, the sign of his coming, and he will come to earth, and his blessed feet will stand at the very place where once he ascended from. If you can find the place on the Mount of Olives where he said farewell to his own and ascended up into heaven, you'll find the place where his holy feet will stand when he returns. In Acts 1, it's not the coming of the Lord for the church that's in view, but it's the coming of the Lord to Israel and his feet to stand upon the Mount of Olives. And so in the second cameo, it's the picture of the once crucified, glorified man coming to stand outside the very place where once he was crucified. For of all the mountains around Jerusalem, The Mount of Olives is the highest. And he comes upon that mount, and we have read here that when it cleaves, it will be the east toward the west. And the Lord tells us that the lightning cometh from the east even unto the west. And when he speaks, stand upon the Mount of Olives. What a panoramic view of the ancient city now rifled and being besieged by wicked men. But once in that city he himself went to Calvary, and the feet that bear the marks of Calvary are standing now in glory upon that mount, the Mount of Olives. Now let us look at the next thing, and that is the Creator, the great Creator of all things. The Conqueror, the Crucified, the Creator. Now notice here that when his feet stand upon the Mount of Olives, the mountain will cleave in the midst toward the east and toward the west. That will be a mighty miracle. No bulldozer could do it. And no amount of men or workers could ever accomplish it. But in one moment, the feet that were crucified will part the mountain. And he shows himself to be the Creator of the ancient heavens. He is the one who created all things. And he will up with this natural phenomenon cause the mountain to cleave a thunder and a valley for the sheltering of the people. And notice something else. The day, as we have seen, will be lengthened by him. Joshua, by his prayer, was heard. And there was no day like it when God heard the voice of a man yonder in the valley mansion. But the Lord that heard the voice of a man is the Lord himself, who will cause at eventide to be light. Notice thirdly, this new river that's going to flow from Jerusalem. It will flow down according to Ezekiel 47. It should be read in conjunction with it, a literal river. Of that we have no doubt. And it will flow down from under the threshold of the door. And when it arrives at Jerusalem, it will be parted, and one part will go to the eastern sea and the other to the hinder sea. And it will never freeze. Neither will it ever be dried up. But it is the great river along which the mighty galleys, the mighty ships will come. Not the warships, because no warship will ever sail on this river. Jerusalem will be a seaport in the millennium. And the Lord is going to cause a river to flow up that valley so that the great vessels of the universe, bringing upon them the singing pilgrims and the representatives of all the nations and stores of the choicest gifts for the great chief, and they will come singing as they approach the shores and as they see the golden tower of that ancient the city of the great king. And so he will arrange for a river to flow that is in no geography book as yet, but it will be in the geography book that the children will get in the millennium. You'll never see one, but if you believe what I'm telling you anyway. Can't prove it. Now, the next thing that I want to see here is this great plateau that is going to be at Jerusalem. Verse 10. All the land shall be turned as a plain from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem, and it shall be lifted up. Now we know that Jerusalem is built, surrounded by hills. It's a hill country. The land is hilly. But when the Lord comes, the mighty Creator is going to flatten the whole plain. Here we read from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem. And the whole land will be as flat as my hand. He's flattened every hill. That wonderful prophecy, the crooked places shall be made straight, and every mountain will be brought down. While we may use it in relationship to the problems we meet with, it will literally take place. The great Creator will flatten the whole of that wide area that is year called from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem. And then when it is set, it will be pushed up like a great platform. A great platform raised up. And on that glorious platform will be the new city of Jerusalem from the Tower of Hanes unto the King's wine press. And so for hundreds of miles around will be seen the glorious temple and the rejuvenated Jerusalem. He will make all things new. And sin will never enter there. There will be sin in the millennium. Those who are born in it will be born in sin. But no sin will ever be inside the gate of that ancient city. And no sickness will ever be found within its walls. If you want to read more about it, read the beautiful prophecy in Isaiah 33, where we have Jerusalem, the pleasant city, and where we learn that the inhabitants will never say, I am sick. And when we come to Revelation chapter 21, we learn there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth or worketh an abomination, but they whose names are in the Lamb's book of life. For at every gate the register will be there, and no sinner will be allowed to tread its earthly streets. What is true of the heavenly sphere of divine blessing that we shall enjoy will also be true of the earthly metropolis. The kings of the earth to bring their glory unto it, and the nations of them that are saved shall walk in the light of it. And there shall in no wise enter into it. I know that we have preached it for years in relationship to heaven, but it has to do first of all with the earthly metropolis in that day. So we have the Creator pushing up this plateau, and upon it will be built that glorious city, and man shall dwell in it, and there shall be no more utter destruction, but Jerusalem shall be safely inhabited. And so we have the great Creator. And then on down the chapter, we have more of his power seen in that when nations, verse 17, whoso will not come up unto Jerusalem to worship, even upon them there shall be no rain. And so the great Creator will administer in righteousness, and those who fail to send their representatives to worship the King at the Feast of Tabernacles, their land will be in drought, in fulfillment, and as was in the days of Elijah, when on account of the departure of the people, there was no rain on the land. A fulfillment of Deuteronomy chapter 11. But everything is in the power of Christ. Christ has been here as the conqueror and the tactics that he uses. And he has seen as the crucified that once was slain, standing in glorified manhood. He has seen as the great Creator of all things in the geographical changes that he will work around Jerusalem and in the building of this glorious city. Now let us look at the next thing. And I should have mentioned that earthquake is like the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Now when I read the history of Uzziah, I don't read about that earthquake. The only place that I read about this earthquake and the great earthquake to come is to be like the earthquake that was in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, is in the Minor Prophets. Another indication that you should read. And this time, it is in the prophecy of Amos. And in the first verse of the first chapter, he gave his prophecy 2 years before the earthquake. And the earthquake that he refers to is the earthquake that Zechariah mentions here, that was in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. They fled in that earthquake. And so in this earthquake, Jerusalem will flee again. And let us look at the fourth thing, and that is, he's the princely leader of all the saints. Now I believe, in my mind, that included in this statement, all the saints, it will include angels, and it will include all the glorified that will follow with him. Revelation 19, when heaven is opened, he is seen as the princely leader, the Lord upon the white horse. And following after him are the armies which were in heaven, following after him on white horses. In the little epistle of Enoch, the epistle of Jude, where we get the preaching of Enoch, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of his holy ones, saints and angels following in his train. The same as Paul in 2 Thessalonians 1, ye who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus will be manifested in flaming fire with the angels of his strength. And as he rides down the sky as a conqueror to stand upon the Mount of Olives, there will follow in his train all the angels of heaven and all the saints of this dispensation, together with the friends of the bridegroom, who are the Old Testament believers who will be caught up at the rapture. I want to say I'm a firm believer that they'll be there, along with the bride and the bridegroom. I don't attend many weddings, but I don't like to go to weddings where there are no guests. You know, I was asked once to attend a wedding. Brother Campbell and I were at the marriage ceremony, and afterwards we went across to a little restaurant. And there the bride and the groom and the best man and the bridesmaid, we sat down, six of us at the table. They wanted to have an exclusive wedding. And the old gentleman was knighted, old Mr. Campbell. And when it was over, he said to me, it was a dry affair. It was a dry affair. You know, there's some people today trying to make out that when the Lord comes, he will only take the church. And the Old Testament saints will be in the grave until the end of the great tribulation. Now, I'm one of the old school, because I was taught it and I see nothing better, that John the Baptist was a friend of the bride. Abraham was a friend of the bride. And when we get into the bridegroom's presence, there will be called for the marriage of the Lamb of heaven a multitude of friends. And those friends will be perfectly happy. I don't attend many weddings, but I haven't been at a wedding yet that I was jealous of the bridegroom, because I thought it was as good a wife as him. And so it is, that those friends of the bridegroom, they won't be in the least jealous of us. We'll be nearer to him than Abraham, and nearer to him than Moses. But their joy will be put as they listen to the bridegroom's voice. That will be a glorious day. But he's coming with all his saints. Been seen in heaven 7 years. And as a matter of fact, that's all the length of time I want to be in heaven. That's a funny thing. Well, you see, if I die now, I go to heaven. But if I wait for the coming of the Lord, then I'll be caught up to meet the Lord in the air, and I'll be in heaven 7 years. And then after the 7 years, the saints will be coming with the Lord Jesus to reign over the earth for 1,000 years. And then at the end of 1,000 years, they will be on the earth, for the tabernacle of God will be with man. So we just hope to be in heaven 7 years. Of course, where Christ is, it will be heaven there. It's always heaven for the Lord Jesus. But we have wrong ideas, you know, about what it's really going to be like. So if I have made a mistake, you can come and put me right in the millennium. Now, it's a beautiful thing. He's coming with the saints. Now, I like Colossians chapter 3 in relationship to this. It's a beautiful thing. Set your affections not on things on earth, but on things in heaven. And we read this at verse 4. When Christ, who is your life, shall appear, we shall also be manifested with him in glory. When Christ is manifested, we will be manifested. And whatever the Lord is, we'll be with him. So shall we ever be with the Lord. If he's coming to reign, the saints will come to share that glorious reign over the earth while he himself will administrate the affairs of the kingdom. And throughout eternity, we will always be with the Lord Jesus. There will be no parting from our best and truest friend. So I think I would be right in saying that while the church is not in the Old Testament, and we don't read about the church in the Old Testament, I think that here, all the faith, while it is holy one, it includes the church of this age, the Old Testament believers, and the children that have died. I was in a place once, and I was preaching, and I noticed they were half asleep. And you've got to keep something up your sleeve to wake an evil up there. I was preaching on Noah, and I made a very peculiar statement. I said, it might surprise you to know that there were tens of thousands that were drowned in the flood that went straight into the presence of the Lord. They were all amazed. But all the children, all the little children that were drowned in the flood, they all went to heaven. Every one of them. They were covered in the atoning work of Christ. So that's something for you to think about. That there were thousands that were drowned in the flood that went to heaven after all. You know, I'm one of those that believe that in the final analysis, our Lord Jesus will have the preeminence in all things. There will be more in heaven, and there will be more around Christ and the glory than will be in the lake of fire eternity. You marry, how do you make it out? All the children of dying shall be the day that will reach the age of understanding. Whether they were sprinkled or not, doesn't matter. Whether they were believers' children or unbelievers' children. In that mighty work on the cross, he made ample provision for the needs of all children. And that's why I also believe, and I'm not ashamed to tell you what I believe, that if the Lord comes tonight, children that have not reached the age of understanding will go with us in peace presence. They'll never form part of the church. They'll be friends of the bridegroom for I cannot conceive of anything so cruel as the teaching that some are seeking to expound, that little helpless children will be left behind in their cups if the Lord comes. It's not like the God that I know. There's one scripture that I like in connection with, and it's in Exodus 9. And there we learn that when the plague of hail came, the mature crop was smitten. But we read these beautiful words, that the tender plants were not smitten because they were not grown up. Isn't that a wonderful thing? That when the mature crop fell under the plague of hail, the little sprouts that were coming up through the ground, the Bible said, they were not smitten because they were not grown up. And I learned a divine principle. God's tender care for that which has not grown up. The same as in the little prophecy of Jonah. Jonah had pity on a bird that he never toiled to make. And God says, should not I have pity upon the children in Nineveh that know not their right hand from their left? And so God has made ample provision in the atonement to meet the needs of children. So here we have all the saints coming to share the glory. Now look at the next thing. The highest name. In that day, there shall be one Lord, and his name is there the highest name. Why, I think this was the name that was given to him before his glory comes. He bears in heaven the highest name tonight. God hath given him a name that is above every name. And there are many majestic names in heaven. But his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, Father of Eternity, the Prince of Peace. And that name was given to him before his birth. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, the sweetest name of earth. God hath placed that name, the human name of the Lord. That's the name of his humanity, Jesus. And that name is high over everything. that in the name of Jesus, not at the name, please, but the preposition is in the name, that in the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and shall confess. The name of our Lord, supreme, Jesus is human name, Christ, the name of the Messiah, that glorious name that we hold in the assembly, our Lord Jesus Christ. In that day there shall be one Lord. Every knee will bow to his Lordship. Wonderful that the Apostle quotes in Ephesians 4 this verse. There is one law, one faith, one baptism. One Lord whose Lordship every child of God should own. And it's sad that his Lordship is not old today. One Lord whose train we bow. One faith, the body of revealed truth in the Scripture. And one baptism to be practiced. And it's believer's baptism in Ephesians chapter 4. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. And that day there shall be one Lord, and his name one. And that name that was nailed over him in letters of Greek, Latin, and Hebrew on the shameful tree where he suffered. That name that is now high over all on earth or heaven or sky. That name will be blazoned abroad. For Psalm 72 says, his name shall endure forever. His name shall be as the sun. And in every part of the universe, that worthy name that is called upon it will be a tool. No wonder we sing, oh, what joy to see it. Worship, glorify the Lord. The highest name. Then he is the sovereign of the universe. He shall be king over all the earth in that day. What a day it will be. But let us look down at this verse 16. They shall go up from year to year to worship the king. The Lord of hosts. Is it beautiful? Sight, the remnant of the Gentile nations that have been spared, for God in wrath will remember mercy. And in the midst of all that holocaust of judgment, there will be a remnant of the Gentiles spared. And we read here, they left over of the nations which came against Jerusalem shall go from year to year to worship me. And there will come in those great battles. And will come from afar, bearing their gifts, as we have in the 72nd Psalm. Have we anything like this in the Bible? Gentiles coming to worship the King? Yes. At his first advent, as yonder in Nazareth, in the house of Mary and Joseph, I see the Gentiles from afar, coming with his gold, coming with his birth, and coming with his presence. Matthew 2, they came to worship the King. They said, where is he that was born? He, no other one was ever born a king. All earthly kings were born princes, but he was born a king. Jesus Christ, thou King of glory, born a Savior, Prince to thee. He entered in kingly dignity. And as he was there, the Gentiles worshippers too, with their precious gift of nations. I think in Isaiah, where we have the same thought, and in Psalm 72, they come with gold and frankincense, but they don't come with myrrh. He's not now here to suffer on the tree. Myrrh is associated with the three greatest events in the life of our Lord. Myrrh is connected with his coming in and holy birth. Myrrh is connected with his going out and death. He gave him myrrh. And myrrh is associated with his resurrection. For the two fragrance of myrrh. But here, they worship the King, the Lord of hosts, the King, the feast of tabernacles. The last of the feast of blessing has come, and he's the object of worship. He will be the administrator of righteousness. No rain on those that fail to come. But look at the last section. In that day, there shall be upon the bells of the horses, the little bells that tinkle on the horses' bridles, will be like the bells that are upon the head of the ephod of an Aaron. Aaron's ephod was all blue. Tells of the heavenly priesthood and the heavenly character of Christ. But on the border of that garment were golden bells. A golden bell on a pomegranate of blue. A golden bell on a pomegranate of scarlet. A golden bell on a pomegranate of purple. Blue, purple, and scarlet pomegranate. And the pomegranate is the perfect fruit. Perfect. Tells of Calvary. You cut a pomegranate, the blood red juice runs from. And every blessing of the priesthood in heaven now, and in the Melchizedek priesthood functioning on earth and blessing in the days of God, the ground of it is the blood that flows at Calvary. It's the fruit of the Lamb. And when I look at the high priest moving in that beautiful, gorgeous ephod of blue, the robe of the ephod all of blue. On the hem of it, I have a feast for my eyes in the pomegranate. But in those golden bells that tinkle, as he moved in the holy place, but never in the holiest of all, for he never carried a bell in his place, the holiest of all. He went once a year, but he hung up the robe of the ephod in the holy place. And in a linen coat to make a joke. He could never carry those bells into the presence of God. But there's a man in the glory now, and he has gone in, and he's moving for us at God's right hand of heaven. But as I look, I see a feast for my eyes upon the border, and as I listen, a melody for my ears fills my heart. It's the sound of the bells. And there flows down from his head, and it descends to the skirts of his garment, the holy oil of anointing, a fragrance for my heart. Christ is a feast for the eyes, a melody for the ears. The traveling horses through the streets of Jerusalem, the ordinary, secular, everyday thing, will be holy for the Lord. That was written on the pure gold mitre that Aaron wore in his hand. For when he was last of all arrayed in those garments for glory and beauty, Moses crowned him with a linen mitre, and upon the front of it a golden plate, bound by a ribbon of blue upon his head. Holiness unto Jehovah. And that mitre was that he might bear the iniquity of the holy things. For as we shall see tomorrow evening, even in the worship of Jehovah, there needs adjustments to be made. And in heaven, as we sing in that old hymn of Garvey, for us he wears the mitre where holiness shines bright. For us his robes are whiter than heaven's unsullied light. But on that day, not only upon the head of the priest, but upon the bridle of the horses. The box of the Lord's house and the bowls before the altar, yea, every pot in Jerusalem and in Judah, shall be holy. There will be holiness in the day. There will be holiness in the open street, and the horse moves through with his bells. And there will be holiness in the domestic circle, every pot in Jerusalem will be holy unto the Lord. And in that day, the great high priest will have sanctified his people. He will have cleansed Jerusalem from every spot and stain. Holiness will remain. The Lord grant that even now we may be holy as he is holy in the assembly, in the feast,